Well, please sit. As you'll know, if you were with us last week, we've been hearing from God's word in Paul's letter to Titus. And as last week, we're going to hear the whole of the letter read to us. And in a moment, Julian and Liz are going to come up and read for us. And then Chris is going to preach. But before they come up, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father, we're so thankful to you for all that you've given to us by your grace. We thank you for the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and give us our inheritance. We pray now that as we hear your word, you will teach us to trust in you and train us to lead lives that are dependent on your grace. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Julian and Liz.
Today's reading can be found on page 1200 of the Church Bibles. It's page 1200. Starting from the beginning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, thank you for that reading. May I add my welcome to Ben's. Good to see you here. I know a number of visitors with us. A warm welcome to you this sunny day. And great to have Will Dobby with us. Thank you for not all leaving just yet to go and buy houses in Croydon. Although we do hope a few will seriously take up that challenge. Now, do keep Titus open. You'll find some points on the back of the service sheet where we're going as well over our time together. If you missed the talk last week, we started this little mini-series in Titus last week, available online, so do catch up if you missed it then. It was Titus's job to set up churches in Crete, not monuments or historic buildings, not places where people dress up, start behaving all religiously, tell you to whisper when you're in their place or anything like that. Crucially, places where truth would be taught. Truth, you see, was the one commodity which Crete lacked. And so Titus had this job of getting these churches up and running. And that meant, get a church up and running, that meant having a godly leader and congregation. They're probably meeting in houses as the churches got going in those days. And they were definitely doing one thing as they met together. They were teaching God's truth, living lives which adorn that truth, which backed up everything that God's truth declared. Last week, as we said, I'm just glanced back to verse 1, very key in all of this. End of verse 1. It is, of course, God's truth which accords with godliness. What that means is that truth and godly living are very closely bound together. Speaking truth is in keeping with living a truthful, godly life. If you believe it, then you live it out. Your life adorns that truth. If you believe it, as we were thinking last week particularly, you're prepared to stick your neck out with confidence, prepared to risk reputation and much more for the sake of that truth. And that was a particular challenge in Crete. Because 2,000 years ago, the default setting of that society, that culture, was anything but truthful. Now, Crete may have been worse, sort of relatively speaking, than some of its neighboring cultures, but the moral compass was one which we can certainly understand and relate to here in London 2,000 years later. Just glance at verse 12 in chapter 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." See, we may get on our high horses from time to time, but all we need to do is flick through the London press, any of the pages of the local newspapers, or walk around the streets in the city on a Friday morning after the Thursday night drinking parties, and, you know, little has changed. Moral and social decay. They check the press. They cover our pavements. One thing will make a difference in a culture, in a society like this. Truth. A commodity that is sorely lacking here as well. God's truth cuts across the lies, cuts across the social debauchery. And it brings hope. It brings hope to save people. And last week we saw the origin of this truth. The origin must be from God. God alone is described as the God who never lies. He alone is the source of that truth. And then we saw, secondly, the revelation of God's truth as God's truth goes into the world through the church. So it was Titus's job to set up churches. But you see, there's a particular challenge which we're coming to this week, a particular challenge for Titus, because it wasn't just a society, a culture of moral and social decay. There was also rife in that society false teachers, alive and kicking and causing great damage. Now, I think when we hear the term false teachers, lots of different sort of ideas will come into our heads. And I guess at one end of the scale, we've got the cult leader. There are plenty of contemporary examples. I've been reading through some recently. One of the most startling, quite recently, the Reverend Jim Jones. He was brought up in Indiana. He set up a church called the People's Temple. He obviously had huge influence. Back in 1978, in November, he persuaded all 913 members of his congregation to commit suicide. He described it as an act of revolutionary suicide. Apparently, men, women, children lined up to drink orange squash laced with cyanide. And there are many like him in recent history, false teachers. This book, which I had on my shelf for some time and just reread, Truth Under Attack by Errol Davis, he lists dozens of examples. Jim Jones is just the tip of the iceberg of cult leaders, many of whom set themselves up as Christians, many of whom would open Bibles regularly and teach people and do horrendous things to their congregations, twisting and changing the truth, often to suit their own agendas. It makes for very sobering reading. And I guess whilst these sorts of cult movements are still a threat, it's one of the points of the book, they very much are a threat today, I guess the danger for us, particularly in this city, is going to be more subtle. Maybe the other end of the false teacher sort of spectrum. It's the church on the street corner, which ticks just about every box of social acceptability. But it's probably done one of two things. It's either snuggled up to culture. By that I mean started to adopt sort of the morals and social customs which are very popular in our world, but just stand contrary to the Bible. Snuggling up to culture, looking like the world. There's plenty of examples of that, of course, in the area of sexual ethics today. Or alternatively, what they may have done is adopt lots of religious practices. And by that I'm talking about the traditions, the commands of people particularly. So looking very religious. One of those two things will have almost certainly happened on the average church on our street corner, snuggled up to culture or looking very religious. It is a small step to take often, a little compromise here, compromise there, insistence on a certain tradition, a program that must be included, etc., etc. But the shock comes when we realize that the person that puts themselves in the care of one of these so-called friendly churches on our corner is actually in just as much danger, spiritually speaking, as the person caught up with one of those dreadful cults I was outlining just now. And it's this latter group of people that we see outlined very clearly in Crete. So that's where we're going to spend our time. Let's look at a little bit more detail at these false teachers. In Crete, these false teachers were simply described as empty talkers. That's the first point there. There are many empty talkers. You'll see it comes from verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Who are they? Well, we've got to be clear from the outset. We are dealing with false teachers here. These are people greatly concerned, Paul, the writer of this letter, particularly because they seem to have some sort of control, some sort of influence over the church. Crete obviously had a Christian witness by the time this letter was written. And that was probably from a mixture of things. It sounds like, as you sort of read it through, that Paul had certainly been there. He was involved in a missionary journey there, and he left Titus to carry on establishing the church, to set up leaders as directed by Paul. Perhaps also there had been some from Crete who had gone over to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and brought the gospel back to Crete. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that many that were now in positions of influence and leadership across the local churches, verse 10, they are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Three very descriptive words revealing their identity. Insubordinate, that just means disobedient to the word of truth. That third word, deceiver, means leading someone away from the truth. These are the devil's tactics. He, of course, is described as the great deceiver. Hence the middle word of those three. These are empty talkers. One of the dictionaries I was looking up to understand this word better described it as foolish prattle. But before we dismiss them, which is very easy to do, we've got to remember that these people that are being spoken about in our context are probably members of our local community, greatly respected, heralded by many as gentle, kind, and loving, and yet gently leading people away from the truth, deceivers. End of verse 10, a little bit more information about their identity. They are from the circumcision party, not exclusively, it would seem, but these false teachers seem to have been made up from Jewish converts. Perhaps they considered themselves superior because of their Jewish heritage. It would seem that these people, in terms of their identity, they're just not properly converted. They perhaps were taken by the message of the cross and the grace that was offered. But they couldn't give up their religious practices and increasingly began to insist that some of their heritage, their tradition, some of the things that perhaps they'd heard about were also done by their congregation. Well, that brings us to exactly what they did. What did they do? Well, their identity does describe their activity. They deceived. They led people astray. Verse 14 is explicit. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. What do they do? Well, it would seem that they were very obsessed with Jewish myths. I don't think that's a particular problem for us today. I think we could extrapolate that a little bit to sort of talk about speculative theology. Implications of implications, perhaps. Again, I don't think that's a particular problem for us today. But that end of verse 14, people who turn away from the truth, is a huge problem, isn't it? Of course, as is always the case, as people turn away from the truth, they turn to something else. Verse 11 mentions shameful gain. It would seem that these people, these false teachers, had in their own sights prestige, personal recognition. Now, we may immediately think sort of the man in sunglasses with shiny white teeth and the white jacket on stage with the microphone sort of begging people to dig deeper into their pockets. But it could be much more subtle, this idea of shameful gain. It may just be that they genuinely wanted to be liked. They just wanted recognition for the work that they were doing in the community. They just wanted to have the admiration of the denomination that they were part of. They just wanted to climb the church career ladder. The point, they turned away from truth. And they were leading others away from truth too. As we said, the truth is grace. When you turn from grace, you fill your life with works, activity, achievement. And that's exactly what the false teachers did. To make their error really clear, Paul draws out a simple contrast between the Christian and the false teacher. You see that in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Two different people here. There is the pure, let's say that is the Christian. And then also we have the defiled. Paul has in his sights here the false teacher when he references the defiled. And the pure, that is the Christian, knows that all things are pure. In other words, the Christian knows because they depend wholly on what God has done through Jesus Christ. Because they depend fully on his grace. That there is nothing in this world, thought or word or action or thing that is done, which can remove that pure status. For the Christian, all things are pure. It's worth just pausing on that for us. I mean, that means, as a Christian, of course, that there is no food that I can eat which can make me unclean. That may be obvious to some, but it is just worth pausing on for a moment. I mean, as a Christian, I am free, therefore, to eat pork or halal meat or shellfish. There is no building because nothing can defile me. There is no building that I can walk into which will make me impure or damage my status before God. I can walk into a Hindu temple. I can walk into a mosque, a nightclub, a casino. It doesn't affect my status before God. If I'm a Christian, I can do these things. They don't make me unclean. What goes into me cannot affect my pure status. Coffee, smoking, even drugs. Just worth sort of pausing this. I mean, imagine a convert, genuine convert, someone that was living by grace alone, genuinely repentant on a daily basis. Imagine he was a convert from, let's say, the sort of local drug community. And one night with old friends, guard down, he falls back into his own ways, his old ways. Raises a question, doesn't it? Does the use of the hypodermic needle at that point to inject heroin into his veins, does that change his status before God? He's a genuine believer. The answer is no. He is pure because of grace, not because of things he does. To the pure, all things are pure. But the verse continues. But to the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds, their consciences are defiled. You see, for the false teachers, they created rules, regulations, because nothing is pure. Do's and don'ts featured. Outward regulations about what had to be done. Turning up to this feast, worshipping on this day. Making sure you go to church twice. It's important you go to church twice. You're not a mature Christian if you don't go twice. Make sure you have that 15, that 20, that 30-minute quiet time. You must come door knocking, by the way, next Saturday. You must say your prayers of an evening. You must give money to your church. You must. You must. You must. And then lots of minute details about what shouldn't be done. A vow of celibacy, the exclusion of certain foods, no nightclubs, no lipstick, no alcohol, the requirement to be in bed at a certain time. You must not, you must not. You see, these false teachers, they began to assemble rule books. They might not have been written down. But slowly and surely, more and more things became required of congregation members. What started as good intentions, say your prayers, read your Bible, turned into a requirement, a new religious practice, a command of man. As their rule books grew, so did their criticism of their congregations. Truth is turned away from. Grace pushed to one side. Religion and commands adopted in their place. Well, why does it all matter? Verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. Why does it matter? They are upsetting whole families, verse 11, upsetting whole families. Now, we're not talking about sort of an emotional reaction. Some of the people were really upset. They made the congregation tearful. That's not the point. This is a very strong word, this word upsetting. It could be translated ruin. It could be translated destroyed. This is the spiritual equivalent of making your congregation drink orange squash with cyanide. Remember what the truth of the gospel brings. Verse 2, the hope of eternal life. Turn away from that truth, teach a false gospel. And what do you create? You create a very grand highway to spiritual disaster. Well, I want us to move on just to the particular danger for us. You see, in Crete, this wasn't some sort of irrelevant sideshow. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. There were many of them. These guys were everywhere, all over Crete. They had control. They were making genuine inroads into people's lives and gently leading them down that path to destruction. I mean, just pause and consider for a second. I think this is where the danger becomes particularly clear for us. Just try to sort of, first of all, picture the landscape in Crete. What was the Cretan culture like? As we've said, liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It was a debauched society. That is why one of their own prophets said, verse 12, as they did. It was one of their own. It wasn't somebody from outside. Paul says it's true, verse 13. Now, you put a whole lot of false teachers in there. A whole lot of false teachers doing all of these very religious practices. They start to look very attractive compared to the surrounding culture. They established so-called churches, verse 16, where they profess to know God. We've got to be clear. These guys really look different and distinct. On the outside, they would have been the people that Joe Public would have turned to for answers. They were the people of truth. They professed to know God. Their rule books, their aesthetic standards, their new religion, it looked really attractive compared to what was going on in the world. The culture, what happened in the world, they partied. They lived for today. They drank until they vomited on a Thursday night. But these false churches, false leaders, well, they offered structure, moderation, standards which stood out from society, programs of self-help perhaps. They encouraged lifestyle changes. And these things had an immediate effect on their lives. You could go down to one of these sort of places and get great relationship advice, great marriage advice. You could work out how to transform your business. They were definitely involved with helping the poor and homeless. They made requirements to their congregations to tithe the money. They had a lot of stuff going on. Other things sort of slipped in. They had to be baptized, perhaps. Can't be a proper Christian unless you are baptized. Absolute requirements. They produced a leaflet with foods that were allowed, not allowed. Their program for holiness was quickly adopted by many. In a culture of lies, these false teachers, they would have looked really different. But of course, the shock comes when we realize that these false teachers, their commands and asceticism, their religious practices and programs, actually lead people to destruction. That is a big shock, isn't it? Their so-called ministry, which looks so distinct from the world, looks so attractive, such a nice guy. Well, it gave people no spiritual advantage over the average layabout in Crete. They were upsetting many. They were leading them to destruction. Verse 16 sums it up well. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They were detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They looked so different from the world. They offered so much that was attractive in the world. But they led people to destruction. Paul's verdict. Where does that leave us? Verse 11. They must be silenced. I think we always get a little bit nervous when we hear talk like that. Silencing people is not exactly very democratic or sort of free speech-like to talk about silence people. But we need to understand the seriousness of what is at stake. You see, when these people stand up and profess to know God and then proceed to lead people down this highway of destruction, the matter has to be taken very seriously indeed. These teachers need to be corrected, challenged. Verse 13, we move from sort of silence, don't we, into rebuke. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith. You see, there's no room for beating around the bush. They must be challenged. Errors must be pointed out. There is a hope, it would seem. Titus has this job to, in the first instance, correct some of these teachers. Perhaps been good once and gone off the path. This does seem to be a particular job given to Titus. So we've got to be careful how we sort of apply this. Perhaps within a denomination like ours, functioning correctly, this would be exactly the right thing for a bishop to be doing. If a bishop went and corrected false teaching within the people that were sort of the churches that he had responsibility for, would seem to be a very good application of this. I think you can see similar sort of application in a very large church, perhaps with sort of a team ministry, lots of different areas of responsibility. The person with overall charge, again, you could see very similar job to Titus in terms of rebuking, correcting error. In a church like ours here at St. Helens, which is very much like that, a larger team ministry, I guess the rebuking can happen both ways. You do get it from the leadership down, so that is William's job to correct any teachers that have responsibility that err. But it's also going to work from sort of the congregation up, which is absolutely right, because you see, together and collectively, we sit under God's truth. And teachers get it wrong sometimes. And they're open to correction, of course. But I think the situation, before we go too far down that line, I think there is a valid line of application, but I think the situation in Crete is different. You see, they're very advanced in the sort of the hold that the false teachers have on the churches there. So how are these false teachers going to be silenced? And that brings us to the main aim of the letter. As we started, by establishing a witness to God's truth. That is how these false teachers are going to be silenced, through new leaders, leaders teaching the truth. Just have a look at the logic of this. You see, this is why Paul left Titus in Crete, verse 5, to appoint elders in every town. Teachers, that means. What was their job? Well, verse 9 sums it up well, as we looked at last week. To hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it. How do you confront a culture of false teachers, especially when those lies are coming from within, with better leaders? Verse 9, leaders that teach truth and correct error within their society. That is why there is the four at the beginning of verse 10. The godly leaders of verses 6 to 9, why are they needed? Four, beginning of verse 10, the situation, for because of all of the false teachers who are alive and kicking in Crete. See, that is how Crete will be turned on its head. As the truth of the gospel is taught by faithful leaders, with, of course, men and women in their congregations supporting, standing with that truth. So where does that leave us? Well, let's draw some applications as we close in the final few minutes. Let's apply each of those two main points you'll see, the empty talker point and the they must be silenced point. Firstly, the empty talkers. There are many empty talkers. I think the challenge for us from Titus is to understand the way that God challenges and changes people in our world. God saves people from hopelessness for eternity through the faithful witnessing church. That church must be led by teachers who hold out and hold on to the truth. That truth, it can't be changed or watered down. It can't have ascetics or commands of men, programs or requirements added to it. It needs to be the truth as revealed in the gospel. You see, the false teachers profess to know this truth, but led people astray. God's true church teaches truth, and all the congregation, leader and people alike, will have lives which adorn that truth and fit together with that truth. As in Crete, the false teachers here have set themselves up within our church structures and are leading many to destruction. And so today, there are many empty talkers in London, in this nation. We need to be very, very careful, therefore, when we consider questions about which church we should be attending. Most people who attend St. Helens only stay for a few years. That is the nature of a church like this in a central city, as we are. As you move on from St. Helens, make sure you are somebody who chooses a church where truth is taught. We're going to call this a happy church, okay? A church where truth is taught, a happy church. The church landscape is relatively bleak. I mean, we were getting a good picture of that earlier on, weren't we, in Croydon? Very bleak situation down there. It desperately needs a happy church down there. In our world, in the city here, I mean, church buildings everywhere. But mostly, as far as I and the leadership here know at St. Helens, they're not making teaching truth their priority. With our children, we try and distinguish between this because church buildings can all start to look the same, can't they? And we distinguish between a happy church and a sad church. And it seems that when you speak to our kids now, they're the sort of default setting as you go around. They assume that a church is a sad church. That wasn't really our intention. But I guess it's a pretty safe starting point, isn't it? Assume sad until proven otherwise. Sad churches look like the real thing. They're often very attractive, very involved in the local community, but ultimately not teaching the truth. In Titus' day, what had they done? Well, they'd replaced the truth with the commands of men. In our day, well, there's plenty of religious activity that goes on when the Bible is opened. And there's also plenty of sort of snuggling up to culture as well, as certain things that are said in the Bible are perhaps considered a little too abrasive for our time. Many believe that the only way the church will ever be relevant today in our culture is if we adapt and adopt the culture within the church. But of course, that is to depart from the truth. We must instead be people who insist for ourselves, for our friends, for our family, on happy churches. I think there's a serious warning, therefore, about the leaders that we are prepared to place ourselves under. Friendly local churches which offer something very different. Watch out, says Paul. There are many. They are alive and active and on your street corner in the house you live in. They wear dog collars and they are leading people to destruction. It's not always easy, is it, to tell whether a church is a happy church or a sad church? Got a couple of questions you may want to ask. I mean, firstly, what lies at the heart of their ministry? Is it grace? Is it the teaching of truth? The sufficiency of Christ's death? Or is it that plus a few other things that you end up being required to do? Do the leaders, the congregations, do they reflect the truth of the Bible? Hold up the standards of the Bible. Is that true of this congregation generally, particularly of the leaders? Perhaps the best way, as you move somewhere new, is ask leaders that you currently trust for a good advice or recommendation of where to go. It's sort of a request we get all the time here at St. Helens. Never make the assumption that just because the church is full and active and official-looking and a convenient place to get to, never assume it is a happy church. We must be people who choose the right church for ourselves, our friends, our family. Many of us will have friends who are currently involved in what I'm calling sad churches. They're being deceived by these empty talkers. Titus was written to warn us. Think about friends you know who are Christians, who are currently in places that you suspect are not teaching them faithfully. Encourage them. Pray for them. And if you're convinced it's a sad church, I mean, do everything within your power to convince them to leave and go elsewhere. This is very serious business. But secondly, as we close, this other main point, they must be silenced. You see, the way that a false teacher is silenced today, primarily is through the recruitment of good leaders. So, as we read this part of Titus, we're being asked to not just consider the churches that we place ourselves under, not just to consider the leaders that we place ourselves under, but also consider being those church leaders ourselves. That is a serious challenge. We looked at this a little bit more last week. It definitely applies to us as we lead our families. Yes, good leadership in families. Yes, good leadership across small group structures. But most of all, the focus here is in paid gospel ministry. And I know there are some sitting here today who should take up this challenge seriously and consider church leadership. If you weren't here last week, we went through all the requirements. Listen to the talk from last week. Listen to the requirements. If that is you, or you know somebody who you think is in that category, then you do have a responsibility as a congregation member to act on this. Remember, this letter was written to Titus, yes, but to all of the congregation. The final five words, grace be with you all. Everyone is responsible here. If you know somebody else, I mean, do encourage them. Perhaps write to one of us church leaders, to myself, to Aaron, to William, or to Ben. And say that you're interested, or say, actually, I know somebody who is interested. Put them in the firing line. You see, the false teachers must be silenced in our world. And that's going to take a lot of faithful, truth-teaching leaders. People who will teach truth, correct error, and then, of course, go on to appoint new leaders. That is the way. We need to remember, that is the way that God saves people in this world. As his truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is made known in this world. Well, let's close in a short prayer. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel of truth, and praise you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, we have everything to make us fit and perfect for eternity. Father, please protect each one of us here as we consider the leadership that we should place ourselves under. May we be people who are protected from false teaching, and may we be responsible as a congregation for encouraging others, perhaps friends, family we know that are not currently being taught faithfully, to take this issue seriously. And for any here, Father, who need to be thinking about paid church leadership, please place that on their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.